We have a saying, don't we, in this country? It's not what you know. It's who you know. When I left school at the age of 14, my birthday was in August. It still is in August. They still keep coming. No change there, is there? So I left school in July. I was still 14. Then there was a few weeks break, and then I started work then at the age of 15 doing an engineering apprenticeship building furnaces. An apprenticeship that I very much enjoyed. And our apprenticeship scheme meant that we did one day a week at what was then those days called a technical college, and one or even two evenings a week. In fact, I then went to college for a day a week and a couple of evenings a week for the next 7 years or so, and really did enjoy it. Did a 7-year apprenticeship and tagged bits on at the end, which is why it went on for 7 years. And then I continued in industry for a while until I had this strong desire to go into teaching apprentices myself. And so I got a job. My first lecturing job was at what was then known as Northampton Tech. And I went in and worked there for about 18 months, and then I sought a promotion in the Educational Times. And I thought to myself, I'd like to go for that. So I went to my head of department and said to him, would like to apply for this job. What do you think? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, Mr. Drinks. Oh, where is it? Yes. Oh, Nuneaton Tech. He said, oh, yes, yeah. So I think it'd be a good idea for you to apply for this, he said. I think this would be good for you. I got a feeling he was wanting to get rid of me. So anyway, he gave me a good reference, and I applied for the job. And sure enough, I got an interview. So I went to tell him, and I said, I thought I'd like to come and tell you, I've got an interview. Oh, yes, yes, he said, oh, I'm very pleased about that. He said, that's interesting, because the head of department, the head of engineering at Nuneaton Tech, is a good friend of mine. He said, and I only saw him a week or two back. He said, and I mentioned to him that you were going to apply for this job, he said. And I said to him, yes, Mr. Stringer, yes, that's right. So I'm not surprised you got an interview. So the day for the interview came round, and there were about four or five of us, and we sat in this little room, and in came the head of department of engineering at Nuneaton Tech, as it was, now North Warwickshire College of Art and Technology. And he was going round the room and introducing himself and shaking hands, etc. And he came to me, and I shook his hand and said who I was. Oh, he said, yes, you're Mr. Stringer. He said, well, I only saw your head of department recently. We were out at a do together, and he said, yes, that he knew you. It's all right. And you could see the look on the faces of the other candidates. And they got written all over them, this is a complete waste of time and effort. And surprise, surprise, I got the job. And I've been convinced ever since of the truth of that old saying. It's all about who I knew and not what I knew. Got me my promotion. Well, I don't know whether that was really true or not, but there's no doubt about it that there is something to be said for having friends in high places. People who are in positions of influence can make big changes and produce big differences in our lives. It really is a case of times in our lives when who we know really does matter. And I say that that's very, very important for us, because there's no one more powerful and more worth knowing than the risen, living, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, he has gone into the heavens. He is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers are in subjection to him. Who better to know than him? Who can influence your life and your circumstances more than he can? So the question is, how come that's where he is? And do you know him? This Thursday is the 29th of May, and it will pass by in this nation with very, very few, dare I suggest, very, very few people, even among Christian people, remembering that this marks, this Thursday marks, Ascension Day. Ascension Day. Whether it was actually the 29th of March, round about 2030-ish, who knows? But in the church calendar, we mark this day, Ascension Day. So I want to do something quite simple tonight. I want to ask three questions, and the first is this: what occurred? What occurred on Ascension Day? Well, in order to find that out, we've got to put together some accounts in the New Testament. So we need to see what Mark says and then Luke and what Acts say about what happened on this day. And they tell us that on this particular day, Jesus took his disciples out to the far side of the Mount of Olives near Bethany. And then we read, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And he said to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And while he blessed them, he was parted from them. While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and he was carried into heaven. That's what occurred. And Jesus had told them, towards the end particularly of his earthly ministry, that he was going to be leaving them. On the night in which he was betrayed, on that Thursday night, the Passover night, when they met for the meal in the upper room, he told them, he said to them, I'm going away, he said. I'm going to him who sent me. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to leave the world, and I'm going to the Father. You can find those phrases in John 14 to 16. So he told them, he'd warned them, I'm going to be leaving you. On resurrection morning itself, Mary, when he met her in the garden, she wanted to cling on to him, and he said to her, don't cling on to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go and tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And therefore the disciples should not have been surprised when Jesus left them. He'd been telling them that this is exactly what he was going to do. But if they shouldn't have been surprised at the fact that Jesus left them, it certainly must have been a big surprise at the way he left them. Would you have expected what they saw that day? I don't think so. We're told they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, wouldn't you? Have you ever been driving around the M25 near Heathrow Airport when the aeroplanes are taking off east to west? And as you're going around the M25 and approaching whatever junction it is, and I can't remember now, 12 is it or something like that, these great big machines are coming up from your left hand side, aren't they? And I don't know, but Margaret and I, whenever we see that, we say, how do those things ever get off the ground? And then when they do get off the ground, how do they stay off the ground? And you know what happens? They go up across in front of you, these great things, and then they start to disappear into the clouds. and they're gone. So we can imagine the events on the Ascension Day, because we've seen, at least we've seen that. These disciples had never seen anything like it in their lives. The only thing they had seen, really, that I can think of that ever lifted off the ground was the birds. They would flutter and lift off the ground, fly over the house and settle somewhere else, or flip from one tree or other, sort of things they're doing in our gardens all the time right now. But this idea that somehow someone should be able to rise off the ground and disappear into the clouds. You can imagine the stunned silence of it all as they steadfastly looked towards heaven as he went up. And I strongly suspect that they would have stood there with gaping mouths, gazing up there for the whole of the rest of the day, if it hadn't have been for two visitors who suddenly appeared at the side of them, dressed in white clothing, and said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heavens will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, they were saying to those disciples, "Yes, you've seen an amazing sight, but now you've got to get on with your life. You've got to get on with what it's all about. You can't just stand here gazing up into heaven. God's got work for you guys to do." And so they went back to Jerusalem and got on with the task of starting to evangelize the world, a task which is still in our hands today. But this event reminds us of a very important fact. And it is the fact that Christianity is built on a series of miraculous events. Christianity is built on a series of miraculous events. Christianity is, dare I say this, and you all can argue with me and never invite me again if you like, but can I say this? Christianity is not first and foremost based on a set of logical proposals or statements. It is based on events. The first miraculous event is the creation of the world by the God of glory. The creation of everything, every being, our Creator. And then, of course, the great miracle of the virgin conception, when Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without human intervention. Then the great miracle of Jesus' baptism, when God the Father opens the heaven and speaks to the world, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven in the form of a dove and settles on him and empowers him freshly for the ministry he's about to engage in. And then Jesus' ministry itself was a miraculous ministry. You think of all the miracles he did: turning water into wine, feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, stilling the storm, walking on the water. The miraculous and multitude of healings, even to the raising of the dead. And then the amazing miracle of his atoning death, when one man upon one cross in about 6 hours took away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. What a miracle that is. And then, of course, the resurrection. That first Easter Sunday, a man with a renewed and real resurrection body rises from a tomb. What a miracle. And then a few weeks later, the miracle of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes in power, fills that room with the sound of a mighty wind and the sight of tongues of flame, and fills not only the room but fills the disciples that are gathered there, empowers them for the rest of their lives. What a miracle. And then every single Christian is another amazing miracle. Every born again believer is somebody who's born from above. It's miraculous. And if you are a Christian, you are a living miracle tonight. A living miracle. The Apostle Paul sums it up when he writes to Timothy, and he says, Jesus the Lord was manifest in the flesh, there's the first miracle, vindicated by the Spirit, or justified in the Spirit, there's another one, seen by angels here on earth and attended by angels, there's another miracle, preached on among the Gentiles all around the world in spite of how much the world tries to stop it, there's another miracle, believed on by sinners in the world. And then he tops it all up by saying the great miracle, received into glory, the ascension, received back into glory. And if you and I are a Christian tonight, the one thing we need to be in a skeptical, uncertain, doubting and ridiculing world is this: we need to be confident of the fact that our faith is based on these great occurrences, these great events, and not be ashamed that these are miraculous events, these are miraculous occurrences that took place in history, in our world, and it's upon these things that the Christian faith is based, and we need to stand on them. Don't be afraid to stand on them. Be confident in them, because that's what occurred. But the second question is this: what accrued? What has come as a result of it then? What's happened as a result of this ascension? Well, on his arrival above the heaven of heavens, into heaven itself, we read that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, that there he sat down at the right hand of God, highly exalted and given the name which is above every name. There he was seated in heavenly places, far above all principality and authority and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only named in this age, but also in that which is to come. And God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The first thing that accrued as Jesus ascended and arrived in glory is that he was immediately given the place of all sovereign authority and power. And there he rules. The whole wide world held in his hand. Old Harry Secombe used to sing, do you remember it? Those of you that are old enough like me. If I ruled the world, do you remember that? Every day would be the first day of spring. Well, he didn't rule the world. He never would and he never could. But if you're a Christian, you know somebody who does, and he's ascended in heaven. And not only does he rule the world, but he rules the world in all its circumstances. We open the newspapers, we see the news, we hear it. So many troubles, so many sadnesses, so many tragedies very often, aren't there? People will ask, what's this world coming to? Well, whatever it's coming to, we know it's coming to because he rules the world. He rules the world. And that means he rules over us. That doesn't threaten me. That encourages me no end. He rules over every circumstance of my life. He does. And that's been a great comfort to me as I've had my health issues. Nevertheless, to know he rules. We're in his hand. What a great encouragement. And sometimes we have problems in our families. I saw a sticker in a car a few years ago. It was December time. And it said, children are not for Christmas, they're for life. And as we get older, and I find that's true. You think, you know, when they've gone through their education and the time comes for them to leave home. I don't know whether you think, but oh, thank goodness, you know, we got good, great to have the place to ourselves at last. But then they keep coming back. And it's worse because they bring others with them. And sometimes they bring some weird specimens with them as well. And sometimes there are problems and troubles in our families. And we can be at our wits' end about our loved ones, can't we? They probably get at their wits' ends about us as well as their parents and grandparents. But we get at our wits' end sometimes about them, don't we? What a comfort to know he rules. He's sovereign over their lives as much as he's sovereign over mine. And that doesn't mean to say I can be complacent and I couldn't care less, of course not. But it is a great thing. And another thing too, with him once he was ascended, after he had offered his sacrifice for sins forever, and he ascended and sat down at the right hand of God, there we are told now in Hebrews 10, he waits till his enemies are made his footstool. So not only does he rule over the world and over us and our churches and so on, he rules over his enemies. They are all coming in time, they are all coming into conscious submission to him, and the knee of every one of his enemies will bow and acknowledge that he is Lord come the right time. And the great thing about that, of course, is that that guarantees his total universal victory over all his enemies, over all his foes, and that includes ours, our foes too. So it's not surprising that on the day of the ascension, as he went up and then he disappeared through those clouds, and he went to take his seat at the throne of the God of glory, we are told that his disciples worshipped him. And then what did they do? They returned to Jerusalem and got on with the job that they were given. But they went now with great joy. Why? Because their friend had gone to glory. Their friend, their saviour, their Lord had gone to heaven in order to receive glory and to rule in glory. But even that isn't all that accrued. Because what happened once he got there, being exalted to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. This further helper that Jesus had promised would abide with them. This Spirit of truth who they had already begun to get to know. Why? Because he had already begun to indwell them. And he'd begun to make himself known to them and to be with them and in them. And this Holy Spirit, when he came to them, he didn't come empty-handed, because he brought with them all the gifts they would need for the work they'd been called to do. And they were given as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers and all the other gifts we read about in the New Testament for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the work that the Lord had given them to build the kingdom of God here on earth. They worshipped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Why? Because their Saviour, their Lord, their friend, their brother was now ascended and exalted back in his rightful place, sharing the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, just like he was in the beginning, receiving all the worship of glory, angels and archangels. I was going to say day and night, but there is no night there, but you know what I mean. Continuously. And so surely his ascension ought to be for us a focus of great joy and worship. Come, let us adore him. Why? Because he is Christ, the Lord. And not only on Christmas Day. Come, let us adore him. That's what accrued because of what occurred. But the last question is this: what applies? What does that mean for you and for me? How does this help us? Well, it helps us in three simple ways. I think you can think of others. I'm just going to give you three. We've already hinted at these things, but let's just put a bit of flesh on these bones before we finish. What applies to us? Well, it's a great boost to our confidence. It's a great boost to our confidence. Look at what it says in Hebrews 6. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. What is this hope, this anchor for the soul? It enters the inner part behind the veil. That's a reference to the temple. The temple, the tabernacle, were divided into two parts. There was the holy place, the major part, where the priests went in day by day to offer incense, put the showbread out, light the lamps. And then there was a curtain, a heavy curtain, and behind the heavy curtain was a smaller room called the Holy of Holies, in which the ark was and the mercy seat. And the high priest went in there just once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, that picture is being used. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the inner part, behind the veil, behind the curtain, where the forerunner, Jesus, has entered for us. He's gone into the most holy place. That's where he sits. That's where he rules. That's where he reigns. And because he is there, we can have a sure, firm hope of glory ourselves. He talks about being an anchor for the soul. You know about an anchor? You know, the boat comes and drops the anchor down, it gets a grip on the seabed. Well, this is kind of the opposite. It's almost as though we throw the anchor of our hope and our soul up into glory, and we anchor up there. We can feel the tug on the rope. That's the anchor for our soul. That's where our hope is firm and secure. It's with him, ascended, reigning, ruling in glory. You see, he's not only in heaven for his own glory, he's in heaven for our good and to guarantee our arrival. Because he lives and lives in heaven, we know we shall live also with him. How can we be sure of that when the judgment day is coming, when every one of us has got to stand before the judgment throne of God? And we think of our sins, don't we? A lady in our church was converted at the age of 84. I'm pretty sure I told you this before. Name was Doris. We had a baptism service and a young lady, a teenager, gave a testimony and she said, I've trusted the Saviour, He's forgiven my sins, and now I know that whatever else happens in life, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And little Doris, as she came to the door that Sunday morning, tears streaming down her face. I said, what on earth is the matter, Doris? We'd had a great joyful service baptising these folks, and here's Doris crying her eyes up at the door. She says, oh, I can't say what she said. I said, what do you mean? She says, I can't say that when I die I'm going to go to heaven. So why can't you say it? So I don't know. Well, we had a number of little sessions with Doris, and during these times that I had with her over a few weeks, it became evident that there was something in her past. She never told me what it was, and I never asked, and I never wanted to know, and I still never know, won't ever know. Something had happened in her past. And it was clear that it was years and years and years ago. And she could not forgive herself. And of course, come the day of judgment, it's understandable. Her great fear was that this issue was going to be called to account. And you may be like Doris. You may have something in your past and it plagues your conscience still, and you still wonder what's going to happen on the day of judgment. Is God going to bring it up? Well, Paul tells us, who is he who condemns? Christ has died, and furthermore, what's more, he is at the right hand of God. You ain't got anything to worry about. Why? Well, look at where your Saviour is. You come to the judgment throne of God, and who's sitting there? Your Saviour, if you know him. And he's taken your sins away, including he's forgiven you for the things you can't even bring yourself to forgive yourself for. He's still forgiven them. Is he going to condemn you? No way. Can anything separate you from the love of this Saviour? Absolutely nothing. You've got an anchor for the soul. What a great boost to our confidence. Ah, but Mike, the trouble is I keep on sinning. I keep doing things wrong. I'm still a sinner even now. Okay, so you are and so am I. But look, John says if anyone sins, we've an advocate, we've somebody to speak up for us. Where is he? He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is with the Father. He's an advocate with the Father. He's beside him already, pleading for us, forgiving us, guaranteeing us our place in his kingdom. That's why he taught his disciples to say, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, our sins. He's saying to them, look, every day you ask for what keeps you alive, and every day you need to ask for your sins that would kill you if it wasn't for the fact that I'm forgiving you. Come and ask, I'll forgive you. Come and ask. Every day, today, as every day. And there he is, an advocate with the Father, constantly forgiving us our sins. What a boost to our confidence. What a hope for our souls. It's not only a great boost to our confidence, it's a great basis for our comfort. His ascension is a great basis for our comfort. We read about that he is the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the express image of his person. He's there in glory, upholding all things by the word of his power, where he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We mentioned this in the service this morning, if you were there. What is he doing? Ascending in heaven. He's supplying our every need. Sustaining all things. What sustains your life? The answer is the ascended, living, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And of course he sustains your life if you belong to him. You're one of his friends. You belong to his family. He loves you. Supplying everything you need for this life and then for the life to come. And that's why we are told that we have a great high priest who's passed through these material heavens, this creation, into the heaven of heavens. And that's where he is. So then, let's come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Where do you go when you're in need? You go to the neighbour, you go to a friend, you go to your family. Yes, but go to the living, risen, exalted Saviour. He's sustaining all things. Go to him. And always remember that he's at the right hand of God, making intercession for you. He always has you and me on his heart. Isn't that a miracle? Isn't that amazing? He's always got you on his heart. And what else is he doing? Well, as he assured his disciples, once I get there, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come again and receive you to be with me, so that you may be where I am. What a tremendous basis for our comfort, the ascended Christ. And finally, in his ascension, we find this great bond of our commitment. This great bond of our commitment. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, if we have been raised with Christ, then let's seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where your life really is centered now. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Here's the bond of our commitment to him. Set your heart, set your mind, bind yourselves to him who's in glory. Set your ambitions on him. Set your desires on him. Set your adoration on him in glory. Focus your life on him. Make sure that for you to live is him. And when he appears, you can be sure you're going to appear there right with him. For this same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will so come in like manner as those disciples saw him go into heaven. What a tremendous incentive to us to bind ourselves in faith and obedience to this wonderful, risen, living, exalted and soon coming Saviour. So what if you're not a Christian? What if you're not a Christian? Well, remember this. God the Father has exalted him to his right hand in heaven when he ascended, and has made him as a prince and a saviour to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins to people like you. If you're not a Christian, look to him. and trust him tonight, because he's up there ready to receive you, ready to forgive you, ready to save you. And if you are a Christian, seeing we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens into the heaven of heavens, Jesus the Son of God, well then, let's hold fast to our confession. Let's hold fast and firm our faith and trust in him. There's nobody else in no higher place that you could know who can do you more good and influence your life with more blessing and grace than him. It really is about who you know, and there's nobody better to know than the risen, living, exalted Saviour.